You can be seated. As we dive into the book of 1 Peter today, although there are certain people in our culture that are trying to deny it, I think it is rather obvious that the persecution of believers in the United States is increasing. And it's increasing at a rapid pace. In fact, I came across some headlines just in the last week or so that I thought we'd throw up here on the screen. A Christian mother was denied the right to adopt in Oregon because of her religious beliefs. A Christian lost his job because he refused to attend training sessions that violated his religious beliefs. And the third one, there's a school in Arizona, you probably read about this one, Grand Canyon University, all of their student teachers have been banned from teaching in the local school district because of their beliefs. You catch the common theme there? It's because of their religious beliefs. There's always been discrimination for various things, but the history of America has been, according to our rules and our Constitution, in this country, we have the freedom of what? Religion and the freedom of speech, etc. Those freedoms are being attacked. And once those freedoms are overcome, it won't just be the freedoms that are attacked, believers will be attacked. And we're seeing this develop all around us. Now, this is difficult for a lot of us to understand because we have not maybe personally experienced a lot of suffering and persecution for our faith in this country. But I want to share with you that I believe it's a little bit like visiting the hospital for someone who's about to have open heart surgery. When you go with them there, you're supporting them, but it's their surgery. It's different, believe me, when it's your surgery. For centuries now, our brothers and sisters worldwide have experienced severe persecution and suffering simply because they name the name of Christ. And if you travel like I have had the privilege of traveling, you would see it in spades. I believe it's coming here. And as we experience, I think we're going to have a completely different understanding of so many texts of Scripture that speak to this issue, because it's going to be real. In the American pseudo-Christian culture, we have been encouraged by false teachers to pursue our best life now. We have been encouraged to expect health and wealth and even prosperity as our divine right. We have been challenged and encouraged to want the approval of the world. So we change who we are as a church and what we do to be liked by the world. And as we do that, we compromise the gospel. We tweak the gospel to make it more acceptable. We tweak the church to make it more cool and more fun to try to get more numbers. You know what the result of that is, I believe? The church becomes filled with goats instead of sheep. And we will have all of these folks who have been anesthetized by a false gospel to believe they're going to heaven when they're not. Now, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization. But I can see the writing on the wall, can't you? I see the development of this. I see it happening. I see it coming. I hear statements by politicians saying that the Christians in America, especially if you're conservative, you're more like the Taliban than something else. Times, they are a-changing. And quite frankly, with the culture of the American church or the pseudo-church, it should not be surprising to us that so many professing Christian young people are doing what's now called deconstructing. They're walking away from a faith that's false for good reason. We've got to get back to the truth. We should not be surprised if suffering and persecution comes upon us as true followers of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said this himself in John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He also said in John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have, do you know what the word is there? Tribulation. That Greek word means being smashed between a rock and a hard place. You are going to be smashed and crushed by the world because you follow Jesus. But he says, but be of good cheer. I have what? I've overcome the world. The world will not ultimately win. They might win some battles, but they're going to lose the war. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, that clarion call, that unbelievable statement, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just a fact. The world hates Jesus. And if we follow him closely, if we live for him exclusively, we should not expect to be liked. That's why I'm excited to study the book of 1 Peter, because that's what it's about. It's filled with encouragement, instruction pertaining to how you can face persecution and suffering, how you can overcome the temptations that come with it, and how you can minister to brothers and sisters locally and globally who are experiencing it. What I believe is going to come upon us in our country is the reason why I decided to study the book of 1 Peter. And for about the next 6 months, we'll be in this book, and then I'll be gone for a little while, and then when I come back, we're hopefully going to dive into the book of Revelation, and then we can see more about what is going to be for some people yet in the future. So let's launch into our study. If you have a Bible, you might open to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to launch with some background on the book and some observations, and then just the first two verses. I want to suggest to you, though, what I'm going to give you is a rather rapid summary of a lot of background information. As I've been studying for this the last month or so, I have accumulated about 360 pages of notes to cover these first two verses. I will not finish all of those today, by the way. I'm going to summarize, but I want to encourage you to use study Bibles. A good study Bible has a lot of background information on a particular book, and that's critically important to interpreting the book properly. So if you've got a good study Bible and you can read the background on that, I'm going to highlight a few things, but you can go a lot deeper. Secondly, if you are a part of this church, we have secured the right for you to have a free copy of the basic Logos Bible study software. So you can download it and use it on your computer, your tablet, your phone. You can take it with you everywhere. You can expand what we have provided for you for free, but you can dive into these kinds of studies there and learn so much on your own to supplement what we study here on Sunday mornings. So that said, let's dive right in. The author, the background, the author, his name is Peter. Now, there is people who have tried to say that isn't true, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? Peter. That's fascinating. Starts with Peter. Some have tried to say, well, that part was added later. It wasn't really Peter, or it was somebody claiming to be Peter, etc., but it says it's Peter. And by the way, he says he's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go to chapter 5, verse 1, he claims to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So if this guy isn't Peter, then he is somebody else who was an eyewitness of Jesus, but I believe it was Peter. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, there he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's fascinating is there's an attack upon 1 Peter not being written by Peter, but even the critics think Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, you know what's weird about that is in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. I find that comical. The critics say he wrote 2 Peter, and he says he wrote another one before this, but they won't give him credit for the first one. Well, they can doubt all they want. There are so many reasons internally and externally to believe that it was the Apostle Peter. In fact, if you compare 1 Peter with Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, you'll see exact parallels and very specific terminology that he used in both places. You can also see the fact that he alludes to events in the life of Christ that Peter saw, and sometimes it was only Peter and two other guys. I believe this is Peter, just like it says. External evidence, it's unanimous. The early church, everyone said it was the Apostle Peter. And then in the second century, after the first century, in the second century, most all of the early church fathers and writers all said it was Peter. So I think it was Peter. Why would they be critiquing this? Well, some have said the Greek is too advanced for an uneducated Galilean fisherman. And they often point to the text in the book of Acts where Peter preaches to the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, and he's preaching and they're astonished because they said that he was an uneducated man. Well, uneducated and untrained in that day, in that context, referred to rabbinical training. And Peter had no rabbinical training, but it doesn't mean he had no education. He was an uneducated man, and he had a good use of the language. Some have said, well, they didn't have that kind of Greek in Galilee. Yes, they did. In fact, they were bilingual in Galilee. Virtually everyone there spoke Greek and Aramaic. So there's all these arguments are silly. Matthew and James were from the same area. They were skillful in their use of Greek. But if that's not enough, look at 1 Peter 5:12, and this will be kind of a key verse for us this morning. And in 1 Peter 5:12, Peter refers to someone else who was involved with him in this process of writing the book of 1 Peter. And if you notice there, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, he says, through who? Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So Peter is acknowledging that there was a guy named Silvanus who was assisting him. Now, you know a little bit about this guy if you've read the New Testament, because although Paul and Peter call him Silvanus, Luke called him Silas. Same guy. Same guy that traveled with Paul, went on missionary journeys, did all kinds of stuff, and he was an educated man, and it's very possible that Peter used him as a secretary that not only helped him write the letter, but then had him take the letter to the area. We'll see it in a few moments. So I believe if even you want to say that Peter wasn't that educated and didn't have that kind of Greek, he could tell Silvanus what needed to be said, and Silvanus could then make the grammar and the Greek language much clearer to have a greater impact on people worldwide. So that's what I believe has happened. The author is Peter, the apostle. Now, the date and setting, I believe, is between the years 64 and 67 AD. Now, the reason I say that is many, but most scholars believe that Peter was martyred between 64 and 67 AD. I think it was actually more like 66, 67. And so he must have written it prior to 67. And then the descriptions of it, the setting we'll look at in a moment, matches more from about 64. It says in 5:13, he's writing from Babylon. And a lot of people have said, oh, was he in the ancient city of Babylon? I don't think so. Because Babylon, we have no record anywhere of Peter ever going to that city. And there is actually a Babylon that we are aware of in the Middle East and one in Egypt. There's no knowledge of him going to either one. But if you were to go to Revelation 17 and 18, the word Babylon is a code word for another city. Do you know what that city is? Rome. And so I believe that Peter is writing from Rome, and he is writing this letter to people who are in another area, who are experiencing severe persecution, and it's going to get worse. Why is that? Because in 64 AD, there was an emperor of Rome. His name was Nero. And Nero was a megalomaniac, and he also had this desire to build a lot of things that would bring him glory. And so he did all kinds of things to do that, and then he started getting frustrated because the Senate would often block him, and there were certain areas of Rome that he wanted to just wipe out and start over and build it in his mind the right way. So on July 19th, 64 AD, a fire started in Rome that spread far and wide. The stories that come in are that while that fire was spreading, Nero was stopping people from putting it out. As teams went out to try to stop the fire, he sent others to stop them from putting the fire out, and he wanted it to spread. There's even a record of him in his palace singing songs of joy while Rome was burning to the ground. Well, you can imagine as time went on and those stories started spreading, the people who lost everything, lost their homes, lost their businesses, lost stuff, they started getting pretty upset. And so they were starting to threaten Nero, so he had to find a scapegoat. And there was a real easy patsy for him to blame. They were called Christians. So he began to blame the Christians. Why was it so easy to blame them? Well, they were considered a sect of Judaism. And by the way, have Jews always been loved universally? No, it's common. What we're experiencing today is nothing new. That's their whole history is being hated and being attacked and maligned. So if you're considered a radical sect of the Jews, then you're worse than the Jews. By the way, historically, in 49 AD, there was an emperor who kicked all of the Jewish people out of Rome. He hated them. He kicked them all out, and for 5 years, there were no Jewish people in Rome. 5 years later, they came back, which led to the writing of the book of Romans. Because Romans was written to a church that had been mixed, then it was Gentile only, and when the Jews came back, they said, go start your own church. And he had to write to bring them back together. So what's going on here with the Christians? They were a sect of the Jews who were not liked. They were viewed as atheists because they worshiped Roman gods and emperors. They kept talking about a future day when this guy Jesus was going to come back and he was going to bring this fire that was going to destroy everything and he was going to rebuild a new world. And so it was easy to pin fire on them. They were antisocial because they partook of this meal they called communion, and they didn't let pagans join in. They kept talking about a king who was going to come and be a new king, a new emperor. So they were an easy target to be persecuted. According to the second century historian Tacitus, who personally disliked Christians as well, he said that the persecution of the people was one thing, but the persecution of Nero was a whole other level. Nero began burning Christians alive, putting them up on posts and putting pitch on them, lighting them on fire so he'd have light in his gardens. If that wasn't enough, he then took them into public places where he put certain kinds of things on them and then allowed wild animals to come and kill them as public entertainment. As this went on, even the secular historians said it was horrific, unjust, and cruel. Thousands of Christians were murdered. And so many more had to flee Rome for their lives, some of whom ended up in this area that he's writing to. So even though the Greek part of the empire loved Nero, they began to go, what is going on here? And guess who? What Christians thought about Nero? They thought perhaps he was the Antichrist himself. What started in the city of Rome spread. And Peter had such a heart for these precious people. He wanted to write to encourage them on how they could face this kind of persecution, that although it was initially in Rome, it was going to spread throughout the empire. There's several key words I want you to notice in this book of 1 Peter as I was trying to look over the whole book to get what is the main thing Peter wants to get across to us. Why did he write this book? And there's several key words that as you tie them together, you come up with the theme and purpose of the book. One of the biggest words is suffering. That word appears 16 times in the book of 1 Peter with 8 different Greek words. Peter comes at it from every angle imaginable that Christians are suffering. And not only are Christians suffering, he then points to the suffering of Jesus as an example for the believer to look to him and be encouraged by what he went through so we can face things the way that he did. It's a great example for us. But how do we face persecution like that? How do we do that like Jesus did? Because Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, right? How do we do that? How do we be in this world and not of this world? How do we get this coming at us and stand firm? There's a second word that Peter uses repeatedly, and it's the word glory. Glory. He keeps referring to the return of Christ. He keeps referring to the glory that is going to be revealed, and he keeps comparing that to our suffering. So as you're going through suffering, if you fix your eyes on the eternal future and the glory that will be revealed, then you can endure it. You can deal with it. So many verses where he says this. Joe read some of it in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 earlier. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're protected by the power of God. So he's saying, look, whatever you're going through, no matter what it is, it could be persecution, it could be martyrdom, you are protected. They can attack this part of you, but they cannot take your soul. Your spirit is going to be alive forevermore. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that this stuff that we're going through will result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about that. When Jesus comes back, Jesus isn't the only one who's going to experience glory and praise and honor. We will as well. Not to the level he does, because he's the one who deserves it. But there is going to be reward. There is going to be satisfaction like nowhere else. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, these prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And you can go on and on and on. In chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Verse 13, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And verse 4 of chapter 5, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a common theme through the Bible that we haven't even had to think much about, have we? We haven't had to deal with suffering. We haven't had a whole lot of persecution. I haven't. I've had a few people mock me and make fun of me. I had people who made fun of me because I was a virgin when I got married. Boy, isn't that something? Who should be ashamed of that? Should I be ashamed of that? No, but that's the culture we live in. They can mock us, they can ridicule us, but I have not experienced any physical. I've never been punched or slapped or spit on. I've never been beaten. I've never been crucified. But if I fix my eyes on the glorious return of Jesus, then bring it on. Amen? Bring it on. They can't do anything God doesn't allow anyway. They got to go through him to get to me. Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow, so I can trust him. Can you? To go through whatever. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. 2 Corinthians 4, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I'm not looking at the things that are seen but the unseen, and I know what's coming is infinitely better. So take what you want. You read in the book of Hebrews about all that those folks went through, and then they hadn't even seen Christ yet. Gladly suffering the seizure of their properties and being beaten and cast out and all of that stuff, and they joyfully did that because they knew there was a reward coming. So Peter fixes his heart and mind on suffering and then on glory. Well, how do we do that? How can we be like those we read about in the Fox's Book of Martyrs? And if you've never read a book like that, read it. Be blown away at your brothers and sisters who went before you and how they live for Jesus no matter what the cost. It's inspiring. How do we become like that? Well, there's another word he throws out is grace. That word is repeated over and over and over. It's translated as grace. It's translated as favor. It's God's unmerited favor, but it's not just saving. It's empowering. It's providing. It's resourcing. And then the other word he uses repeatedly is hope. The grace will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. Fix our hope completely on that. In chapter 1, verse 21, our faith and our hope are in God. Chapter 3, verse 15, I love this. And you know that word, that verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let me ask you a question. Why are they asking you about your hope? Because of the way you're enduring persecution and suffering. That's the context. You're going through this immense amount of suffering, and you are demonstrating this really doesn't matter. And people go, explain that to me. And then you have the right to give an apology for your faith. Brothers and sisters, God is going to open a door for the American church to finally stand up and be counted as those who are 100% devoted to Jesus, no matter what, fixing our eyes on Him, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and not being consumed with this other stuff. Will it be a glorious day? I think there's going to be a thinning of the herd. And so Peter says, I want to be an encouragement along that. I want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. I want to console you. I want to help those of you who are suffering to trust God who will never disappoint. Or as Jesus said in Matthew, blessed are those who have been, what? Persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's take those key words and put it all together, all right? What is the theme and purpose of 1 Peter? Look again at verse 12 of 1 Peter 5. Through Salvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Peter, why have you written to us? You tell us why you have written to us. You tell us your theme and purpose. He says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then he says what? Stand firm in it. This is God's grace. This is what God wants you to do. You can stand in His power. And so I am calling this what he calls stand firm. The word there for firm, or to stand firm, is an interesting word that refers to not hiding. Say, I agree with this. Validate the claim. So when the gospel is being proclaimed, I stand up and I say, it's absolutely true and I will not back down. That's what he's saying. I want all of you to be encouraged that you're going to stand up for Jesus. We should sing that song right now. Think about that. The Lord wants us to stand up. There are so many closet Christians. There are so many that only their hairdresser knows for sure. We have got to get to the point that it is obvious that we are believers, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we trust in Him alone, that we will do what He says no matter what. You can say what you want. You can take whatever I've got, but I will never back down. That's the first thing He wants. Would that be a glorious thing if you were surrounded by people who had that kind of tenacity and boldness? That's what the church is supposed to be. So don't hide, don't isolate. Oh, I can't tell you how my heart breaks every time I hear someone who says, well, I'm going to move to some state where it's safer. Why? Why are you running from the action? Does God want you to go have a commune in Montana? No, He doesn't want you to isolate. He wants you to insulate and then impact. Amen? So we're not called to be protected from this world. God will protect us as much as we need. We're called to go impact the world. And we need to stand up. Never back down. And by the way, I hear this about children and grandchildren as well. Oh, I don't know what the world's going to be like for my grandchildren. You know what it's going to be like? Filled with sin like it's always been. And there's going to be people out there that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. And we ought to train up our children, say, you were born for such a time as this. God made no mistakes. Grandkids, my precious grandkids, so much more fun than the kids, I can't even tell you. But they were born for such a time as this. Amen? And we need to instill in them, follow our example. As we stand up, never back down. That's the first part of the theme. But there's a second part that is equally as powerful to me. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In verses 9 through 12, he says this amazing thing. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Turn to chapter 3, verse 13. And there he says something similar. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but this verse we said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Do you hear what he's saying? And he's going to say this in a myriad of different ways throughout the book. He's saying, don't just stand up, stand out. Be different. Be radically different. Be set apart. Be pure. Be holy. Say no to the flesh. Say no to the world. Say no to the devil. Have it be so obvious that you are not like the world. They want to know why. That's what he's saying. I hear so much of the time people saying, well, you know, we don't want to make waves. We don't, you know, if we're radically committed to Jesus and if we're really pure and holy, it's gonna offend people. Well, of course it is, because they're gonna look in the mirror and see their sin. But we as believers, stand up. Let's stand up for Jesus and let's stand out. We are so glad that we're different. We are so glad we've been saved out of darkness into light. Amen? We are so glad we have new marching orders. We are so glad we know how to live our lives for the glory of God, that we don't want the world anymore. We don't love the stuff that's passing away. We're headed for glory, and we're going to live for that. So that's what I believe is the theme here. Zealous followers of Jesus will even suffer for that. You say, but Pastor, if I live that way, I'm going to get hammered. I'm gonna be attacked and maligned. This is going to get painful. You know what I want to say to that? It's interesting because we're kind of hitting the heavy part of the football season right now with college and pros. And I keep thinking of the guy who's the wide receiver who goes out for the pass across the middle of the field. You know what I'm talking about? And most receivers don't like going across the middle of the field because there's too many defenders out there. And you go across the middle of the field and you're reaching up for the ball and you hear footsteps. And here come two cornerbacks and a safety, and they're going to converge on your body in just a split second. You know what I say to that? It's gonna happen anyway. Catch the ball. Right? You're gonna get hit. Make it worth it. Folks, we got one life here. We got one shot at this thing. We're supposed to apply wisdom. Amen? We're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. What difference does it make if you take a shot? If you take it for Jesus. I'd rather do that than have the world like me because I compromise. Stand up, stand out. That's what we're going to talk about for the next 6 months. If you don't like that, come anyway. What's my theme? 1 Peter is encouragement when suffering persecution to stand up and stand out. That's what it's all about. So let's take a few minutes on the exposition and then we'll have our time of communion. Just verses 1 and 2 this morning, God willing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, if you just read that, you might be thinking, yeah, that's a typical greeting. This is who I am, and this is who you are, and I'm going to kind of butter you up a little bit before I say what I'm going to say. But if you take that approach, you're ignoring the fact that this is inspired literature. And how many words of Scripture are inspired? All of them. In fact, even down to singular or plural. Every letter, every stroke was inspired by God. And I believe in this opening, Peter is already trying to encourage people who are suffering. He is coming right out of the gate with these things that will build them up and strengthen them so they can go face a world that wants to wipe them out. So let's take a look at what he says here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we know about Peter that would encourage us while suffering? Well, verse 12 of chapter 5, he was testifying to us. He was serving as an eyewitness to verify the truth that we know. So imagine this. If you are being severely persecuted and you're actually suffering for it monetarily, physically, socially, every which way, do you think there could be a temptation to start to doubt if God even cares about you? Could there be a temptation that, you know, maybe this other religion is right and I'm wrong, and boy, I'm not experiencing prosperity, and I don't, what's going on here? See, no wonder young people are leaving the churches and deconstructing. We should expect this to happen. Amen. And we should then anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel. It is a cohesive, coherent truth that can strengthen us no matter what we're facing. And so Peter's going to remind them of some of those things because he is Peter testifying as an apostle. Well, what's an apostle? An apostle is one who speaks on behalf of another. There's small A apostles and there's capital A apostles. The capital A apostles were the 12. They were a unique group. They were the only ones. There was one that didn't make it. He was gone and he was replaced. And so the question is, was Paul one of those 12 or was it the other guy they appointed in Acts chapter 1? And I don't know. We'll find out. I know I'm not one of them. What is going to go on with them? Revelation 21 says eventually their 12 names will be recorded on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. There's people today saying there are modern day apostles just like the first century. Impossible. Why is that impossible? Because Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There are no modern day apostles or prophets. You don't build a foundation, then build the building, and then build the foundation again. We built it upon these men who were given the truth of the Word of God, who wrote the Scriptures, and that is all. So Peter happened to be one of those. He was an apostle. By the way, if you want to be an apostle today, according to the New Testament, you would have to have experienced the entire ministry of Jesus from his baptism to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and you would have to be able to perform miracles. I can't do any of those. Why does Peter say he's an apostle? This is vital. Throughout this book, he's going to give 35 commands. 35 commands. And he's saying, this is not just my opinion. I am a mouthpiece for God. And I want these words to come across to you as authoritative, because if you submit yourself to these truths, you will experience God's grace in profound ways. But why else would Peter, just by saying his name, why would that be an encouragement? Would you be encouraged if the Apostle Peter wrote you a letter? I mean, think about that. I wouldn't care which one it was, Peter, Paul, Nathaniel, any of them, write me a letter. Wouldn't that be cool? So he says, hey, this is Peter, an apostle. Why would that be encouraging? Well, let's just quick background on Peter. He was a fisherman by trade. Regardless of what religious people say, he was married, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. By the way, that helps him speak to that issue in chapter 3, verse 1 through 7 of 1 Peter. He was of the original 12, the obvious leader. He's always listed first in every grouping throughout the New Testament. Every time the apostles are mentioned by name, he's the first one. He was in that inner circle of the top three that went with Jesus on special missions. He was an eyewitness, and according to Galatians 2, he was an apostle to the Jews. But what do the Gospels tell us about Peter? He was a weird combination of victories and failures. Anybody else identify with that? Anybody here ever have like this glorious day and you just do amazing things for God and you're like, woohoo, that was exciting, and then boom, fall flat on your face? Peter, to me, is such an encouragement for people that are suffering, because when persecution came his way, he ran like a chicken. And then he got the Holy Spirit. And from that time forward, with a few exceptions, he was radically devoted to Jesus and as bold as a lion. Let that sink in. I don't know about you, but I have failed Jesus so many times. Had so many opportunities to bring him glory. But like Peter, remember in Matthew 14, he said, Jesus, command me to walk on the water. It's a storm, and come on out, Peter. And he walked on the water looking at Jesus. And then the moment he looked at the water, what did he do? He sank and had to cry like a little baby. Save me, Jesus. And he pulled him out and threw him in the boat. Mark chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is heaven. Way to go, Peter. And by the way, I'm going to go to the cross, suffer, and die. And Peter says, I forbid you to do that, Lord. Wait a second, did you not comprehend what the word Lord means? If anybody ever says no, Lord, they don't understand one of those two words. On one moment, he's on cloud nine. The next moment, he's an utter failure. In Matthew 26, when Jesus takes him into the garden as one of the elite three, he falls asleep while praying. He misunderstands the timing of the kingdom. He cuts off the slave of the high priest's ear. He flees with the other disciples. Then he follows at a distance to see where Jesus is going to be tried and all of that. And while there, he denies Jesus, what? Three separate occasions. We don't know how many times, three occasions in different situations, he denies Jesus. Then what happened? Then the book of Acts occurs. And in Acts chapter 2, after he is filled with the Spirit, he stands up for Jesus and he stands out. He proclaims the gospel in the hearing of who knows how many. Because this was one of the big festivals. And he proclaims the gospel in front of all of these people, including the religious leaders, and thousands come to saving faith. In chapter 4, he does it again, and more come to saving faith. And they threaten him. They say, we'll beat you if you don't stop. He says, I don't care. I'm not going to stop. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be what? Saved. In chapter 5, they do beat him because he wouldn't shut up. And they beat him severely. It says he was flogged. And he heads back to the church rejoicing that he was considered worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's the kind of guy I want to write to me about suffering. I want to hear what he has to say. You consider that he said to have this hope within you after denying Christ three times. He slices off somebody's ear and then he says, submit to governing authorities. He says all of these things as an eyewitness. He writes to the elders as a fellow elder, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What encouragement this had to be. The apostle of second chances. Wouldn't you like to have a second chance? You know, in a day and age where people are being canceled because they do one little thing wrong, wouldn't it be great to know I can blow it and you'll pick me up and we'll go forward? That I can even blow it again. You know what Peter did after all of this? Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, who had stood up and stood out, got intimidated by a group of Jewish people and he backed down and he became a hypocrite. And Paul confronted him to his face. Peter, you're dead wrong. And what does Peter do? 15, 16 years later, he writes this book saying, don't do what I did. Let's do this the right way. He's doing what Jesus told him to do. In Luke 22, Jesus said, guess what, Peter? Satan has sought permission to sift all of you like wheat, all of you plural. But I've prayed for you, Peter, singular. And after you fall, wait a second, Jesus, you just said you prayed for me, but I'm going to fall. After you fall, strengthen your brothers. Peter denies the Lord three times. And in John chapter 21, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I like you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I really like you. Then take care of my lambs. Peter, do you like me? Lord, you know I do. You know. And take care of my sheep. And 30 some years later, that's exactly what he's doing. He's taking care of the sheep. He's encouraging the brothers. Don't fall. Stand up. Stand out. Amen? That's what this book is about. We'll come back to the latter part of this verse and go on from verses 3 through 5 next week. I think you're going to be so incredibly encouraged by what he says in these verses. And Joe's going to love this because he ties standing up and standing out into worship. Worship. And that'll be a fun thing for us to learn how to see standing up for Jesus as an act of worship. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this incredible book. We don't know if any of us will experience the kind of persecution and suffering that the early church went through, or even what our brothers and sisters in other countries are going through. But we want to be able to stand up to whatever level we experience. We want to be ready. We want to truly be identified as those who verify the gospel. That we say Jesus really is Lord and Savior. He's my King. He died and rose again and he's coming back. We want to be able to stand up for that. We want to be able to say that sin is sin and people need to repent. We want to be able to stand out and live those things, even when persecution comes. Father, I know historically you've used persecution and suffering to purify your church. Would you please purify us? whatever it takes. We don't want our lives to not count. We want them to count. We want to be wise. We want to invest in things eternal. So would you please so move in us that we would be different, radically different, obviously different, obviously changed by your gospel. And may you give us the privilege of helping others understand why we're that way, the hope of glory, the promises you've made that we'll be with you forever. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross. Thank you for purchasing our redemption. As we prepare our hearts to partake of these elements, we ask that you would just drive home so very clearly to us that we have nothing to offer. You have everything to offer. We don't trust in you plus anything else. We just trust in you and your finished work. Oh, cause us to be overwhelmed by that, that we might live for you. We might partake these elements as those who want to tell the world that you're still alive. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the cross. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.